You'll please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 69. As we continue a little mini series in the book of Psalms, chapter 69, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 9. Our focus this evening will especially be on verses 5 through 9. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. But let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Jesus Christ says in Matthew 6, in the last part of verse 34, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus has personally experienced what it is like to live life as we know it. He knows and understands how each and every day of our lives has its own trouble. And included in this trouble is suffering. Suffering is, in a sense, a normal part of life. Now, it's not that every waking moment of life is only trouble and suffering. There are plenty of things about life here on earth that are enjoyable. God is gracious to us. Even though we are sinners, He does not give us what our sins deserve. If He gave us what our sins deserve, we would be separated from God, which would mean that we would not experience any of His goodness. And certainly our testimony ought to be that we do experience His goodness each day. And yet our earthly lives are, in many ways, yet still marked by suffering. And Psalm 69 is about suffering. The sermon this evening continues our mini-series in this psalm. And last time it was pointed out that we can suffer for a number of various reasons. It may be that you are suffering the consequences of some sin you've committed. This may include suffering at the hands of an enemy that essentially you created by your sinful actions or words. Or it may be that you are suffering through difficulties of life that are due to the curse of sin that is upon this earth. And while there are lessons in this psalm that apply to us no matter what kind of suffering we are enduring, yet this psalm is talking about a very specific kind of suffering. And last time we considered how David was, as verse 4 describes, suffering at the hands of enemies who hated him without cause. I'm sure that all of you have at one time or another been hated without cause. You have been falsely accused of something that you did not do. You have been judged to be evil, misunderstood, you've been labeled, you've been shunned for no legitimate reason. It may be necessary to explain that to be hated without cause doesn't mean being hated for no reason at all. If you're hated without cause, your enemy, the person who is hating you, has plenty of reasons in his own mind why he hates you. To be hated without a cause means to be hated without a legitimate reason. It means to be hated even though you haven't done anything wrong. Your enemy may think you have done something wrong, but you haven't. David's suffering and our Lord's suffering certainly fit into that category. But there is more that we need to understand about the nature of their suffering. Verses 6 through 12 are verses of lament where David is once again laying out his troubles. And in the opening stanza of verses 1 through 4 considered last time, we are presented with this fact that David was hated without cause. And in verses 6 through 12, the lament is carried further in that it was than it was in the opening stanza, and we learn in these verses why David was hated. This question needs to be addressed and answered. And I say this because there are many people who are hated without cause, including unbelievers. It happens a lot that people are mistreated when they do not deserve it. People are fired from their jobs simply because of the cutthroat tactics of fellow workers. People are mistreated because of the color of their skin or their ethnic background. There's a lot of injustice that goes on in this world, and the reasons why are many. But David's suffering and our Lord's suffering was not the injustice like an unbeliever may experience. We're talking about suffering for God's sake. Notice verse 7, "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face." This is a unique category of suffering that is only true of the child of God. The cause of this suffering is further explained in verse 9. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." There's a lot of hate in the world for no good reason, but the hate that David and our Lord experienced was because of their love for God and his cause. And I'd ask you this evening, do you also know this hate in your life? Are you hated for Christ's sake? Are you despised and rejected because of your commitment to living as a disciple of Jesus Christ? This is the specific kind of unjust hate, you see, with which our psalm is dealing. This is, you understand, a spiritually motivated hate, a hate that has to do with hate against God. The psalmist sees such a close connection between how he is being treated and his relationship with God that, in fact, in verse 6, he expresses concern that his experience is going to be a challenge to the faith of other believers, especially as God's appointed King David is concerned that his people are going to take stock of what is happening in this, that's happening in his life. He says in verse 6, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel." He knows that people are going to be taking stock of what's happening in this life, in his life, because of his position as king. David is naturally in the limelight. And because of his position, here is God's appointed servant who is being mistreated for no good reason other than for living faithfully before God. And David understands that on a human level, just as we look on things from an external earthly point of view, this does not look good for God's cause. On the surface, this is not encouraging to the believer who currently hopes in God and seeks God. And so David's experience is an opportunity for the devil to tempt God's people to think in ways that will turn people away from God. The more that David is persecuted for the sake of righteousness, the more the devil tries to feed the lie to God's people that living for God is not a good life. He tries to tell us that there is no good reason to live for God. The devil tries to even tell you that you are suffering because of your sin. He speaks to your hearts and says something like this: God is not forgiven you of your sin as he promised. By bringing this suffering into your life, he obviously is holding your sin against you. And this is perhaps why David brings up the subject of his sin in verse 5. He says, "Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." He realizes that because of the sin in his life, he does deserve chastening and even judgment. And in verse 6, David is expressing his concern that this is how God's people are going to wrongly interpret his suffering in his particular case. He can imagine them saying, well, he is suffering for some sin, a sin unknown to us, but apparently known to God. David must be under God's wrath. is experiencing God's judgment because of sin. God's not the forgiving God that we imagined him to be. And furthermore, since God does not bring deliverance to David from his suffering, it must be that David's enemies are stronger than David's God. And that God's people would be put to shame and brought to dishonor because of him was David's concern. See, David's suffering, being misunderstood, had the potential to bring shame, dishonor, we might say confusion to God's people. And as the shepherd of God's people, David does not want that to happen. And so he is desiring that they would understand the nature and purpose of his suffering. You see, that's why David explains that his suffering is exactly because he has associated himself with God and his cause. His suffering is for righteousness' sake. His suffering is because he has been standing up for what is right. His suffering is, as was already mentioned, the result of spiritually motivated hate. What has David been doing to have brought this hatred upon himself? Well, according to verse 9, zeal for God's house is the cause. At least for the present, it is the immediate and most obvious cause. So then what does this mean to have zeal for God's house? David says there in verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What does this mean to have zeal for God's house? Well, first of all, it means that David had love and concern that the sanctuary of God be a place of worship, a place where God alone is honored. And second, God's house also refers to the people of God. David was concerned about the spiritual well-being of God's people. As king of Israel, David's top priority was that his nation be a godly nation, that it be a nation ruled according to God's law, made up of people who love God and serve God and obey God. And what this meant in practical everyday life is not specifically mentioned, but it's also not difficult to surmise based on Israel's history. There was a tendency for Israel to forget her God and to go after the idols of the nations around her. There was a tendency for the worship of God at the temple and tabernacle to be corrupted or to be set aside altogether. And it was zeal for God's house that compelled David to bring the ark to Jerusalem and to establish the tabernacle on Mount Zion. It was zeal for God's house that compelled David to fight and destroy the Philistines and other enemies. It was zeal for God's house that motivated him to write many of the worship songs of the Book of Psalms. It was zeal for God's house that prompted David to want to build an actual house for God to dwell in, the later temple. It was zeal for God's house that moved him to say on his deathbed to his son Solomon, who is going to take over the throne, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. And while we are not told in 1 Kings of much, if any, opposition to David because of his zeal for God, yet this psalm, our psalm this evening, tells us that he did experience opposition. Apparently people did not always like his zeal for God. But David did not back down. He persisted in standing up for God no matter the negative response that he got. And this is what is meant when verse 9 says that zeal for your house has consumed me. That word zeal refers to being enthusiastic. It means being devoted to a cause or to a goal. It means doing something with fervor. It means commitment. And David's zeal meant he was committed to God and his cause at all costs. David was all consumed with doing what would bring glory to God. And this zeal was evident in his willingness to continue doing what he was doing despite opposition, despite the reproaches of enemies. And we ought to see from this that God wants zealous disciples. He doesn't want you and me to be half-hearted in our devotion to him. He doesn't want us to be witnesses of his name only to those who want to hear the gospel. He doesn't want disciples who are willing to be obedient only when it is easy and comfortable. But he wants people who are zealous for him. He wants people who are devoted, who are committed to him and his cause. He wants you and me to live for him even when it makes us unpopular, even hated. You see, there is what we might call a test that determines how zealous you are for God. And the test is this: are you willing to bear reproach for God? Are you willing to endure persecution for his sake? And godly zeal is revealed in the face of danger and persecution, not when being a disciple is easy. God tells us in his word that as Jesus' disciples, we are to expect persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Like it was with David, living a godly life brings persecution. So much so is this the case that if you are not being persecuted, it may be that because you're not living a godly life, or at least not with the zealousness that you should. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus not only tells us we will be persecuted, but he also warns you and me about the need to endure through it, that we are to confess Christ at all costs. Listen to what he says in Matthew 10, beginning with verse 16. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you should say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And what I would especially highlight is the implied warning of verse 22, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Those who cave in under the pressure of persecution and refuse to stand up for Christ are revealing that they are not his disciples. Because of a fear of man, you insist on denying Christ, you will be denied before the Father in heaven. Which means that this zeal for God's house is a necessary part of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Believing in Christ and being his disciple means being willing to suffer persecution for his sake. I'm also reminded of the parable of the sower. It's a well-known parable. I'm not going to go into the details of it this evening. It's found in Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. What I am most interested in this evening is reminding you of what Jesus says in verse 20 of Matthew 13, in the section where he is explaining the meaning of the parable. And he is explaining the stony, the rocky soil, the person who has a stony heart against God's word. And Jesus says this, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." The Lord there is describing an unbeliever. He's describing an unbeliever who aligns himself with God's word. It finds that it brings trouble into his life, and so then he doesn't want it. But the believer, on the other hand, you believer have such a love for God and his word that you don't let it go despite the opposition. Having said this, it is true that all believers, including you, including me, we sin, we're weak, we're not as zealous as we ought to be. You and I, if we are honest, we know we have a natural fear of man. We don't like persecution. It's easy for us to soften our message, to avoid being that strong witness that brings on disfavor. Remember how Peter denied Christ three times? Even so, Peter was and remained a disciple of Jesus Christ. Of course, Peter repented of having denied Christ. He recognized it as sin. He recognized that what he did was not compatible with true Christianity, and he wept bitterly over his sin, and Christ forgave him. And furthermore, Peter turned from his sin, became in the history of the New Testament church a stable, courageous proclaimer of Christ and his gospel. And so you and I need to repent of the lack of zeal that we have for God's house. You and I need to evaluate our lives and to ask ourselves if we are living like Christ, because Christ had no end of hate being leveled against him by the world. And Christ tells us in John 15 that the world hates us because he has chosen us out of the world. He says, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And he goes on to say, "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name," or "for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." And it's that last statement of our Lord that brings us really to the very heart of why Christ and why us as his people are persecuted by the world. See, we naturally wonder why people hated Christ when all he did was proclaim God's word and perform good deeds. As the sinless Son of God, Jesus never did one thing that was even remotely wrong or inappropriate. Of course, people came up with all kinds of excuses and reasons to justify their hate, but Jesus gives us the real reason. He says that he and we, that is, we as believers, by our holy living and our gospel witness, expose sin. That's the reason. And Jesus tells us in John 3, 19 through 21, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." It needs to be clear in your mind this evening that the hate that David experienced was the same hate that the Lord experienced while on earth. David's experience of persecution was a type of our Lord's persecution. And Donald Gray Barnhouse, he wrote these words. He says, "There were those among the scribes and Pharisees, the priests and the Levites, who simply hated him. And the reason is not far to find. Until he came and stood beside them, they looked like good men. Linen bleaching on the grass seems white until the snow falls. It then appears gray. Thus it was for the so-called spiritual leaders of the people. They hated him freely. They hated him without a cause in himself. The only cause was their evil hearts. When we turn to the New Testament, we shall see what channel their hatred took. End quote. It was for the sake of his Father that Jesus was eventually murdered on the cross. Jesus was hated because his Father was hated, because his enemies hated his words, words that exposed their sin and pointed to their need to humble themselves in repentance. And so it is with Christians in all ages, especially those who are on the front lines for the cause of Christ. You and I are hated because we are lights. It happens, does it not, that you point out sin in someone's life with the desire to see that person repent and get right with God, and what often happens, you are attacked. Your motives and attitude are put under scrutiny and then condemned. Your words are said to be unloving and harsh. You are told that you are a hypocrite to say anything because you also are a sinner. Every attempt and every excuse is made by the sinner to take the spotlight off of his own sin. And in an attempt to discredit the message, every effort is put forth to discredit the messenger. Have you ever experienced what I'm talking about? If not, you will, because this is common. This is the norm. Imagine what it was like for Jesus' brothers to have lived in a household with a perfect human being. Within your own family circles, have you ever had it where you are disliked because of your godly living? In my mind, I can hear the complaining. Why is so-and-so always so perfect? Why does he or she always get such perfect grades? Why does this person always do so well in sports? And there is a spirit of jealousy that can erupt in families, even though it may be that someone is simply just trying to do their best out of a desire to glorify God, to live faithfully before God. And David knew this kind of persecution. He writes in verse 8, "I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." Again, I would like to quote from Barnhouse. He says, "After Jesus was born, the Virgin Mary was fully and completely married to Joseph, and the Bible tells us that she bore him at least 6 children." We read there were at least 2 daughters, and the names of 4 sons are recorded in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. The presence of Jesus in that household certainly caused difficulties. It's hard to live with near perfection. How much harder to live with absolute perfection? After Christ came to manhood, his half-brothers wanted him to declare himself and use his power. They knew that he had turned water into wine and that he had healed the sick and fed the multitudes. They could not be unaware of the potential of such power as advantage to them. And they wanted him to live according to the dictates of the advertising agencies. In John's Gospel, we read, "Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the work you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" And then the Gospel of John goes on to say, "For even his brothers did not believe on him." Truly, he had become a stranger to his brothers, an alien to his mother's sons. In fact, some of the cruelest and most difficult suffering is when, as believers, we are attacked by our own family members. And maybe you've experienced that. Well, David experienced that. His love for God and God's cause was the occasion for hate. And people of God, this is normal. Christ said we should expect this. When you encounter negative reactions to your love, don't feel sorry for yourself, but think about Jesus Christ and his sufferings. Think about how Jesus suffered such persecution voluntarily. He suffered these things in order to bring us life and blessing. He suffered these things, these cruel attacks, and endured it all so that we can belong to him and have the privilege of being associated with him. In fact, Jesus' mission as it was given to him from the Father was to suffer and to die for sinners. And he was so consumed with zeal for God's house that no matter how bad the persecution got, he refused to be intimidated. He refused to be a victim of fear. He was obedient to his Father's wishes, even unto death. It is only because of his atoning death that he has disciples like you and me who bear reproach for his sake. Think about it. Without Jesus dying for us, without him earning for us life, without him earning for us a relationship with the Father, we would be a part of this world. We would be accepted by the world. We would be loved by the world, and we would be doing our part to live for ourselves and the cause of sin. So thanks be to God that he has changed our hearts, that he has caused us to repent of our sin rather than to respond to Christ and his word with hate. Thanks be to God that he has made us children of light who out of gratitude for Christ live obediently before God. And thus we live in a way that makes unrepentant sinners feel uncomfortable. Thanks be to God that by the sufferings of Jesus, we have been made like unto him in his character, so that the hatred that Christ bore is now our own. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for delivering us from the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into your kingdom of light. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being like the Lord Jesus Christ, of being associated with our Savior, that we also would experience the same kind of hate that fell upon him. Father, we pray that we would recognize that this is to be expected, that this is in a sense normal. Lord, we admit that we do not enjoy persecution, and yet, Father, we understand something more of the spiritual condition that lies behind this persecution of people not liking their sin to be exposed. They're not liking to even hear of a Savior from sin because they love their sin, because they want to feel secure in their sin, because they don't want to have to admit that they cannot save themselves from their sins. Father, we pray that as we understand the spiritual state of men in this in the world, that, Father, we would understand more clearly why it is that we are hated. And, Father, may we, like our Savior, love those who are lost and seek them. And, Lord, we pray that there would be those who would recognize that, indeed, there is hope and there is life in the way of repentance, in the way of confessing sin, and that this Savior, who is hated by so many, is actually worthy of our love and worship. So, Father, we pray that we would take stock of these words, that we would have hope, that we would even be, in fact, encouraged as we see people hate us without cause. And, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for the times when we are hated with cause because of our sinfulness, because of our bad attitudes, our unloving actions or words. There are times, Lord, when we bring persecution upon ourselves. May, Lord, any persecution that comes our way be because we love you, because we stand for you. And may we never deny you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.